All right, so you have your notes. We are moving forward a little bit, but in the spirit of Revelation, we're going to do some recapitulation, if you will. Big word, right? We're going to recap a little bit of what we've already talked about last week, and I actually want to start with a... how should we think of it? Case study. Why don't I pray before we start? Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your kindness to us in Christ Jesus, for the authority that you have and the power that you have and the holiness that you have, because you are all-powerful, you are holy. You are the author. And so we come in thanksgiving and ask that you would teach us, that you would conform us to Christ, and in this hour equip us for the work of ministry, that we might be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in us. In Christ's name, amen. You take a new job at a thriving company. Most of your new coworkers are bright and motivated. After 2 weeks on the job, however, you notice that no one you have met has mentioned God or religion, except for the Hindu accountant in the finance department. You start to wonder if talk about God is unwelcome in the office. One day, a coworker notices that you have a Bible verse on your phone's lock screen. Why do you have that on your phone? Are you religious? If so, that would surprise me, because you seem like such a normal person. We have had religious people before in this office, and it created a problem, so be warned. We are a welcoming office and don't care for people who are narrow-minded and judgmental. Some of us believe in God but keep our faith to ourselves because we don't want to offend anyone. Religion is best left to your private life anyway. You're not going to cause problems for this company, are you? Listen, just learn to fit in and express your faith on your own time. What would you say? How would you respond? We're going to come back to that at the end of our class. You're going to have some time to talk amongst yourselves. How would you respond to your colleague if that were you? And I want us to be a little more equipped this morning for that conversation, as it were, and of course for subsequent conversations going forward in general. We concluded last week that all people are, of course, in relationship with God. Whether they think it or not, they are. And God gets through to them. We talked about God's general revelation last week. We looked at the Westminster Standards, which talks about the light of nature and the works of providence and creation. God speaks to image bearers. It gets through to them. And yet at the same time that that's the case, there's a knowledge of God that leads to condemnation. And there's a law that's written on the heart that leads to condemnation. And this is what the natural man has. This is the water in which they swim. Knowledge of God that leads to condemnation, the law of God written on the heart which leads to condemnation. And they're in relationship with God. It's not just general facts about God if they wanted to know about God, as if God were a thing, but they're actually in relationship with him. And we also talked about the fact that there is a knowledge of God that leads to eternal life. And there's also a law of God that's written on the heart that leads to eternal life. And this is what Christians have, by grace through faith, that God has given us a right understanding through faith of the knowledge of God and a law that is now written on our heart through the eyes of faith, to be able to see that that very law that is on our hearts by way of general revelation is actually for God's glory and not our own. And so as we interact with unbelievers, we finished the end of our class talking about the reality that unbelievers are walking contradictions. And if that's the case, then how do we really connect with them if they're walking contradictions? Okay? And so we're going to recapitulate. We're going to go back again and sort of state what we already said, but we're going to state it differently with some more tools, some more language to think about. That's what we're going to do here in this class. And then by the end, we're going to then talk about, okay, what does it mean to start now moving forward towards people proactively? And hopefully we'll come back to our case study. All right? Sounds like a lot. Probably is. Who knows if we'll get there. If we don't, it's not the end of the world. We'll come back to it next week. Sound good? Presuppositionalism. Now, that's a big word, maybe new for some of you. For most of you, I don't think it is. But it's a word that gets at the reality that all people have commitments about how they relate to God. Remember, we talked about everybody's in relationship with him. And this is getting at the reality that they have commitments on how they relate to him. Okay? Presuppositions are a set of assumptions that you believe about where you start and its relation to where you end. It's a basic heart commitment, or in a sense, precondition for knowledge. And presuppositions are deeply religious. They're deeply religious. Because in this understanding, our presuppositions take precedence for our thoughts, for our actions, for our words. And so presuppositionalism, I will offer to you, is a really helpful approach to take in light of the unbeliever's presence before God when it comes to apologetics. Presuppositionalism. Don't freak out at words that have ism at the end of them. They're not all bad. Some of them are, but not all of them. And in this case, I'm going to offer to you that it's not bad at all. What this approach is doing, it's going to aim at, the root of an unbeliever's core commitments, which fundamentally they object to Christianity. At that point in their life, our hope, of course, is that they come to faith in Christ, but as in their natural state, as of unbelief, okay, we're aiming at the roots of their core commitments. And your goal is to expose their false beliefs, which can be contradictions, it can be irrationality, it can be untenable and unworkable claims, as we're going to see over the course of our weeks. And those false beliefs, those presuppositions, as they work themselves out, as you expose them, demand the gospel. Remember how I said that unbelievers are walking contradictions? You're trying to bring that to the foreground and show those very reasons are why you need Christ. It's presuppositionalism. You know, an unbeliever says to you, women must be able to do whatever they want with their bodies. My body, my right. My body, my right. You know, what might be underlying presuppositions with that kind of a statement? That statement, as we're going to talk about, is not a neutral statement. You know, it's not known by everywhere, proven everywhere in every society, as if you could prove it in a test tube, that statement's just true, just is, right? Come on, don't you know that? My body, my right. What's wrong with you? That's not a neutral statement. It's a moral commitment, is what that is. And it's based on a deeply religious presupposition or presuppositions. Again, I don't want to oversimplify it, but behind that statement could be the presupposition that there is no God who created my body to whom I'm accountable for. That's what I'm talking about, that presupposition that leads to this statement, I can do whatever I want with my body. My right, because it's my body. Now, the Christian in this example would, of course, state the opposite, right? He would say, no, that's not right, because God has made our body. And there's a purpose to our bodies, male and female. There's a telos, an end, a purpose to it. It's not for me saying it's my right to do whatever I want with my body, but actually God has said what is right, what is wrong, how my body is to be used and not to be used, right? We looked at the video of Wayne the atheist. If you weren't here, we watched a video. And he is a Christian's interacting with him, to describe it for those of you who weren't here. And Wayne's got all these moral claims. He wanted political and social change. That's why he was there at the mall in Washington, D.C. for a gathering, right, for social rights. And he was convinced that what was happening here was morally good. You know, but in the interaction that the Christian's having with him, he exposes the presuppositions of Wayne. Wayne said, if you weren't here, that humans are state machines, right? We're state machines. And we operate randomly, just as the death of stars collide into other stardust, which eventually create the universe that we live in, and subsequently humanity that emerges out of the soup, right, of lower life form. That's what Wayne believes. That was his presupposition, you see? That's what we're aiming for as we think about presuppositionalism, okay? Not just, why are you here, Wayne, at the mall? But what's the commitments behind all of that that leads you to come here and say, my right, give me justice, okay? Now, another thing to think about as we consider our conversations with people to be further equipped. Christians and non-Christians speak and act, of course, on different presuppositions. But often the unbeliever, and I would even say sometimes Christians, the unbeliever is convinced that their claims are unbiased. Unbiased. And so they state facts as if they're simply just there and everyone must accept them. The problem is that, quote, facts are always interpreted. You know, you can't just say, well, just give me the facts, as if they're just unbiased things out there, that everybody's looking at that, and that, all exactly the same. So just give me the facts, right? No. The unbeliever's never neutral. And what I mean by this is that there is no neutral, unbiased, or brute, which is what brute means, unbiased, fact. Meaning no one is unbiased or without prejudice. That's important for you to remember. Not only as you engage with unbelievers, but also yourself. All people are constantly interpreting the world they live in, and they borrow, quote, as they say, facts, as if those facts are neutral. Yet those facts are existing within an interpretive grid, right? And who's the interpreter? You, the unbeliever, is the interpreter, right? You know, the person who says that the world is flat, most of you have heard, flat earthers, you know, have this theory that the earth is completely flat, right? Well, why would they say that if they weren't taking for themselves particular, quote, facts, right, to then make the claim, but they're not neutral. And you need to be aware of yourself. You're also not neutral. That doesn't mean that there is no true, in a sense, fact. There absolutely is. God reveals his facts. But it does mean that the person you're interacting with is not unbiased. They are. They're operating out of a worldview. They're operating out of a paradigm. They're in relationship with God. They are a spiritual human soul with a body that's interpreting the world around them. And they're grabbing at this, and they're grabbing at that, and they're grabbing at this. And behind it all, is they're using this and that and that and these things over here and their view on history, and they're constructing their worldview out of what they believe about God that at that time they're not in right relationship with. So there's no brute facts. We're going to flesh this out a little bit more. Now we have the truth. We have the truth. We were, for us who were unbelievers at one time, we were in the same place. But now, by faith, we have the lenses to see. The right lenses. They've been put on us, if I could put it that way. And that's God's truth. It's been revealed to us. God is the true presupposition for life, for godliness, for everything, in this sense. And so even though unbelievers seek to refute Christianity based on, quote, neutral facts, which they're not, they need to see that they have a biased commitment. They have a biased commitment. That commitment, this is the labor, needs to be challenged. It needs to be challenged. It needs to be, in a sense, exposed and brought to the light, right? That's the apologist's engagement. Paul goes into Athens. He's walking around. The other disciples are not with him. He sees all of these statues, right? We're God, for gods, for this god, for Apollos, right? For Zeus. He sees this one statue to an unknown god. They're so saturated, right, in all of these gods that, well, maybe there's a god that we don't know about yet. Okay, make a statue. And we'll do obeisance. We'll do worship to even to that unknown god. And Paul's like, okay. So their whole framework is grounded in these gods who don't agree with each other, who have different explanations for what is virtuous. These gods are interacting with humans. When humans get out of order, they come down and they make things in order, and they even fight with them and they even kill them. It's just a big mess. That's the presupposition. And Paul goes in and says, hey, I know that you know about God, and I'm going to tell you who that God is. We're looking for commitments that lead to how we live life, why we live life. I should say, why the unbeliever is doing what they're doing. That's what we want to think about when we think about presuppositionalism. Okay? And we may not be amazing at exposing those presuppositions of theirs very well. It's okay. Don't freak out. God doesn't look upon you based on how amazing of an apologist you are. Okay? He looks upon you through the work of Christ Jesus. We're to grow in this. But you can do it, and you can grow at it. I'm confident of that. I'm confident of that. And what you're trying to do in your engagement with them is to see how, as they have demonstrated that they have an understanding of God, but they also get it wrong. But God's there. You know him. What do you mean, I know him? I don't know him. You do. You got the image of God on you. What are you talking about? They have the truth. This is what I said last week, and I just said at the beginning of the class. They have the truth, knowledge of God. They have knowledge of God, but they, in a sense, they hold that knowledge incorrectly. So consider the illustration of a pen. I think I used a spoon last week. You know, think of a writing pen in a person's hand. I don't have one on me. If I did, I'd use it. In this pen in my hand, who's got a pen? Give me a pen. Just as well. A writing utensil. I'll try not to. I think I might have broke the tip of it. I'm sorry. It can come back out. We're good. We're good. Everything's good. So here, this mechanical pencil, okay? It represents knowledge of the triune personal God, and everyone's got one in their hands. Everyone's got one, okay? And you must have the pen to communicate knowledge of God, and everyone's got one. But in order for the pencil, to truly write, it has to what? Be facing down. Right? It's got to be facing down. Now, the unbeliever has it in their hand, knowledge of God. So they get some things right because they've got it in their hand. But they hold it incorrectly. I want you to think about it in those terms. They're convinced that they hold the pen correctly, but they hold it incorrectly. Therefore, they cannot write properly because they misinterpret the pen, even though they still have the pen in their hand. And this is in part what Cornelius Van Til was saying with the quote I gave you last week, that they're walking contradictions. I'm writing perfectly well. No, you're holding the pen upside down. See what I'm saying? I want you to think about that. So Wayne the atheist, to come back to him for a second, you know, from his presupposition, we are state machines from stardust. But then out of that, he argues moral claims. We should treat each other better. I was mistreated as a young man. I'm an oppressed man. Homosexuality is good. Christianity is a doomsday cult. Right? He claims for political change. Now, his moral claims are not unbiased, right? They're out of a presupposition. And the presupposition is that we're stardust. And that's what the pastor, as he's interacting with him, is trying to help him see. And if you remember the video, you would remember the video. For those of you who didn't see the video, as Jeff tried to point this out, Wayne pauses. Probably, maybe for the first time, he realizes that you're talking about, I think he said, you're talking about things that, I don't think he said strange, but I forget what he said. Maybe for the first time, he's realizing the absolute lunacy of that argument, of that way of thinking, to argue for moral truth claims when stardust is just bumping into stardust. Who cares? Who cares about all these claims that you're making if that's really what we are? Why do you care? The problem is he cares. Why? Knowledge of God. Because we do care. It's wrong to injure people, to belittle somebody. We know that as Christians. Right? But there's the problem. There's the walking contradiction. And so Jeff is interacting with him to expose his presuppositions, to even Wayne himself, to see the discontinuity of those, of the moral claims that come out of his mouth, albeit it's a lot bigger than that. The way he lives his life is inconsistent with what he's saying. Okay? And so given that everyone has presuppositions and there's no neutrality in the facts, we want to think about how to build bridges with unbelievers, since we stand on these different assumptions. And of course, the answer is the point of contact. This is what we've been talking about. So I'm recapitulating again. The point of contact. And the point of contact is God's revelation. God's revelation. God gets through. And your job as an apologist is to find that. Find that. And so we're going to talk about a few things to dive in a little bit deeper before we get to what we would call the indirect method. You know, John Calvin stated that, John Calvin being provincial figure of the Reform movement. He stated that religion is an integral part of man. He said that we all have the sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine. He's saying what we've been saying all along. He also called this, in his Institutes of Christian Religion, he called it the seeds of religion that God implants on every man and every woman. And it's the mirror of God's presence. He said that no one can claim ignorance of God because they have this instinctive inward knowledge of the divine. Yes, can somebody literally say to you, I don't know God? Yeah, they can. But that's because they're a walking contradiction. They've not looked at what God's given them, that God is there. Your job is to show that. Okay? Common notions, I think, are a helpful way to, again, point out what we've already been talking about, that humanity has common proclivities to the truth. Listen to what Calvin says from Romans 2, in his commentary on Romans in chapter 2, 14 to 15, where we talked about, or sorry, Paul talks about where Gentiles, when they do the law, they prove that the law of God is written on their hearts, even though they don't have the law of Moses, which is the Ten Commandments, which is codified. It's written down. They prove that it's on their hearts. This is what I was saying. We unbelievers have the law of God that leads to condemnation. It's always there, but it leads to condemnation. So Calvin reflects on this and he says, since then all nations of themselves and without a monitor are disposed to make for themselves, it is beyond all question evident that they have some notions of justice and respect, rectitude, which the Greeks call preconceptions or prolepsis. It's the Greek word for preconceptions, common notions, and which are implanted by nature in the human hearts of men. They have then a law, though they are without the law, meaning the law of Moses, for though they have not a written law, so that law of Moses, Old Testament, Torah, they are yet by no means wholly destitute of the knowledge of what is right and just, as they could not otherwise distinguish between vice and virtue. But they do distinguish between vice and virtue. Right? Every culture you go in, doesn't matter whether it's Western culture or Eastern culture, they have a difference between vice and virtue. That differentiation itself is an argument for the image of God on the hearts of men. Okay, Cicero said this, Marcus Tullius Cicero, right, the great Roman statesman, said in his work Laws, which was entitled Laws, we are born to justice, and that right is not established by opinion, but by nature. So the points of contact, like we talked about last week, the light of nature, the works of providence in creation, right? God has generally revealed that he is there. And these are the points, point of contact, that you agree with your neighbor, where there's agreement. Absolutely, Wayne, the atheist, what they did to you was wrong. You care about life. I do too. Okay? This is where you agree with your neighbor. You agree because what they are believing, what they are saying, accords with God's common notions. And that's the way for you to have substantial dialogue with them. You're looking for those. In a sense, in your mind, you're kind of making a list as you hear them, trying to remember. And that's hard. I get it. Believe me. I forget a lot. I'll have a conversation. They'll say something awesome, and I'm thinking, I'm like, oh, this is great. And then all of a sudden, they go on to something new. And I'm like, what did I forget? You know, I forget. It just happens. It's okay. Don't freak out. But that's the kindness of the Lord. You see, the kindness of the Lord gets through to unbelievers. His common notions get through to men and women. For one, as a reason, this is why the world is not as bad as it could be. Because God's common notions get through. It restrains their sin. They know it's wrong to do this. I'm like, I'm not going to do that. Now, they may think, well, it's just because of the consequences of the culture I live in that if I do this, I go to prison. But it's still wrong, right? Or maybe they wouldn't go to prison for doing this, but they still don't do it. And I'll talk to somebody who says, abortion is wrong. They're not a Christian. Why do you think it's wrong? That's where I want to go. Okay? Apologetics in this respect is a reminder. It's a reminder. You are the reminder that needles. There's a pain line for you. There's sacrifice here. You might get some fury in response. You might get some anger in response. But you're the reminder that needles at the non-Christian with the love of Christ. It's more than just pointing out problems, but you're needling them with the love of Christ. And we talked about this. You're the mailman. You're delivering the mail. And adorning the mail is to help the mail that you're delivering, is to awaken them, if you would, to these common notions, to these points of contact where God's getting through. I'm here. I'm here. You're in relationship with me. And you're bringing it to the surface. So let me give you an example. I brought up my mother a few weeks ago, I think, as an example. And I thought about this, and so I called my mom this week, and I said, Mom, can you recount to me the time that you, when you came to faith, and what's your conversation look like with that colleague of yours? She's like, who, Max? Oh, yeah, let me tell you all about him. She has no problem telling stories. So my mother worked in a drug unit. She was a counselor. She had come out of the 60s movement insofar as, she was still in it, but insofar as the drug life didn't work for her. Doing drugs was a problem, to the effect that she had tried to kill herself on Xanax. She has no problem me telling you this, by the way. I got permission. It's okay. And she's at work. Her work environment is such that she has good rapport with her colleagues. But she's so depressed at this point that she's concerned that when she walks out of here, I know how I'm going to kill myself this time. Because I failed the first time and I'm going to get this time right. But she's so inwardly in turmoil that she's got to talk to somebody. Because she's a counselor, remember? She knows you got to talk when you're in distress. You got to say something. Well, all of her colleagues that she cared to have a conversation with were having a meeting that she wasn't a part of, for whatever reason it was. I don't know. But there was the other colleague, Max. She couldn't stand Max. Because Max was always happy in her estimation. And even the colleagues would try to, hey, let's see if we could piss Max off. Like, how can we tick him off this week? And every try resulted in Max not being offended. And it bothered her. She couldn't stand it. How is he always so content? Happy, of course, is how she would put it. But Max was the only one available. So she's like, I'm going to go talk to him. I'm just going to go do it. So she knocks on his door. Hey, Olivia, how you doing? Max, can I talk to you? Yeah, sure. Come on in and have a seat. Max says, what's going on? And she bursts out, of course, into emotion. And her first words are, nobody loves me. Nobody loves me. I'm going to get through this. So she begins to recount her life. She said, my father had abandoned me. He left. He's a womanizer, he's an alcohol, abused alcohol as a bartender, associated with the mafia. My mother wouldn't even love me. She never touched me. The only time she actually gave me a hug, which was a side hug, is when I told her that I had just tried to kill myself. She just gave me a side hug. And all these men that I've sought relationships in, they've all been abusive. I've given myself to people over and over and over again, and they've turned into abusive relationships. Nobody cares for me. Nobody loves me. And Max, asking question after question, just to kind of understand her history more and more, then said, Olivia, Jesus loves you. And then she got angry. Here's that needling, right? Didn't you just hear a word I said? That's what she was telling me over the phone. She starts getting emotional on the phone, as my mother normally does, recounting things. I just told you, I just bore my soul out to you, and you're going to tell me that Jesus loves me? Olivia, and he stayed calm, as he normally did, which really ticked her off even more, and said, Olivia, if you were the only person on the earth, if you were the only person on the earth, Jesus loves you, and he's proven it by dying on the cross. What you need to do is you need to call out to Jesus and give your life to him. So inside, she's emotionally worked up. She leaves work, she goes home, and the first thing she does when she gets into her apartment in Boston is she turns on the television, which she said to me over the phone, I never do that. Like I wouldn't, at that time, I barely ever watched the television. I thought it was a waste of time. I wanted to be out there doing stuff. So I turn on the television. I'm going about doing my stuff, and I hear some man on the radio say, Jesus loves you, on the television. And so she goes and she says, I'm going to listen to what this guy on the television is saying. If he's saying the same thing as Max, then I'm going to start to listen. And sure enough, it starts to work itself out that this man's saying the same exact thing that Max is saying. And of course, this man is talking more about why Jesus loves me. And it's Billy Graham. And by the end of listening to his sermon on TV, she kneeled, she repented, she trusted in Jesus. Now, I'm giving you this example not to be like, it's this easy. I'm not. What I'm trying to tell you, though, is that Max is there, and his good works are getting through. What are his good works? He's not freaking out at life. He's not looking around. He's like, oh, politics are crazy right now, and I'm out of my mind, and these people are crazy, right? No, he's calm. He's just a well-mannered, collective man. Doesn't mean he wasn't sinful. Of course he was. He had his sins. But she saw it, and it got through to him. This guy's calm and collective. And inadvertently, by God's providence, he's the only man to talk to. He's the right man to talk to. But apologetically, he's listening. Here's a woman who recognizes that she has been so poorly loved in her life, and in her, not only in her receiving of love has it been bad, her giving of love has been bad. Because she, you know, sort of had this attachment disposition. You know, they'd say in the counseling world, attachment disorder, right? She'd go from one person to the next person to the next person to the next person trying to find love. But the love, right, is what? God's common notion. It gets through. We want to be loved. We don't want people to mistreat us. Right? We want to have genuine love. We want somebody to actually care for us. A sacrificial love, right? That we see in good relationship, where you do have to sacrifice some of yourself for right relationship with somebody, or it wouldn't work. That's very true, of course, in God's design of marriage. You're saying no to everyone else, and yes to this one. She couldn't have that. She couldn't find it. And then he comes along and he says, Jesus loves you. Now, that is what I'm trying to appeal to you, is to be one who is so concerned about that person, you're a good listener. You genuinely care about them. You genuinely want to know them. So how do we converse as ambassadors for Christ? How do we converse? Well, I'm laying this out for you. They know God. His attributes get through. God is love. He is his attribute, love. He's the fullness of love. He's never not love. He is love, and he is all his other attributes as well at the same exact time in their fullness. And as it were, it's like a ray of the sun that comes through to an individual, to my mom, who knows there's something wrong. But I want love. I want to be loved. And Max says, Jesus loves you. Why? Because Jesus is love. Because he's God. It gets through to her. That's our hope, that it gets through. And they embrace that. Okay? So we want to think about indirect methods of conversation. And this is what I want to finish up before we come back to our case study. Okay? We're going to walk through this a little bit more. Now, your job as a Christian is to be self-conscious of what you know. Right? You're growing in a knowledge of why do we believe these ethics? Why do we live this way? Why do we think about the creation in this way? Right? You want to be self-aware of what you know. You also want to be true about what you don't know. Don't act like you know everything. That'll get you into trouble with unbelievers because they'll call you out on it, right? But you want to be self-conscious of what you know. And at the same time in your discussions, what you're doing is making the unbeliever be self-conscious of what they know. To talk about it. Get them to talk about it. Okay? Because what is happening in this two basic steps as we think about conversation is first the internal critique. Let me move forward here. So based on their own assumptions, we try to show them that they can't make sense of their own positions. Wayne, we're just stardust. Why are you saying that it matters what this stardust does to this stardust? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But over here, you're saying it does, right? We want them to make sense of their own positions. And so the first thing we have to think about is how does this unbelieving worldview, if I could use that word here, this unbelieving position self-destruct based on their own assumptions? That's what you want to think about. Right? Every unbeliever suppresses the truth somewhere. Romans 1, suppress the truth. Right? We trade the truth of God for a lie. Right? We exchange it for a lie. Even though God's still there, though we exchange it, he's still there. He hasn't gone away. But their way of thinking self-destructs somewhere. So we know that's going on. So we don't have to be intimidated by that. It's happening. So in this sense, which I've said before in this class, when I've taught it before, you know something about an unbeliever that they don't already know. It's like the big gotcha. It's not for arrogance. But it's for the sake of them coming to know Christ. And what a persuasive indirect argument takes something that the non-Christian has already claimed to be true and uses it to the advantage of the Christian defense. That's what you're going to do. For example, I know that you believe that murder is wrong, so I'm not denying what you know to be true. I agree with you. I'm asking you to account for how you know that murder is wrong. How do you know it? That's not ubiquitous. It's not everywhere in that sense. There are places in the world where people think that murder is completely normal, where child sacrifice is welcome, where decimating this entire population of people is actually right. That's a virtue. Kill all of these people. That's virtuous. Okay? I'm asking you how do you account for the knowledge that you have that murder is wrong. Dr. William Edgar, said this. He says, we are moving onto the ground of an unbelieving person in order to uncover the inner dynamics of his or her worldview. The purpose is to help the person see how that position cannot provide the crucial answers for the human predicament. Strategies that seek to unmask the inner dynamics of someone's belief system may range from direct confrontation to gentle appeal, depending on the kind of resistance to the gospel that our interlocutor may have. Interlocutor is just the unbeliever you're interacting with. In Max's case with my mom, it's a tender moment. She's considering taking her own life. That's not the time to be very forceful, right? But in a public debate between a Christian and a non-Christian among a bunch of people, when the unbeliever takes a hard pop shot at Christianity, I'm not going to let you get away with that, right? It depends on the context, okay, is what he's trying to say. But since the Christian position is true, then however consistently an unbeliever may appear to be living out his or her position, it cannot hold together. It cannot hold together. Somewhere there's a fatal flaw that's already built into their thinking, right? This is where I use the example of the Death Star, right? Galen Erso, who built the Death Star, if I could be nerdy for a moment, built a flaw into the Death Star. You find that, you blow the whole thing up. I put it there. God won't let unbelievers get away with it. He put a flaw in their worldview. Many, by the way, of course. But my point is, you're looking to find that as you go into their world, as you get to know them. Van Til talked about this as borrowing Christian capital. When they take from God the things of this world to build their own framework to reject God, they're borrowing what belongs to God. Right? God is gracious enough to let them do it. I gave you life. I gave you friendship. I gave you sacrifice. I gave you sex. I gave you food. I give you all of these things, and you take it for yourself and use it for your own glory. But they're borrowing, in the sense, Christian capital. That's what they're doing. The natural man has to borrow what belongs to God to make sense of the life he lives. And what we must do is show how his starting position can't account for his conclusions, or his conclusions cannot account for his starting position, unless he borrows from the Christian worldview. This is why Jeff, talking to Wayne, says, you've got the image of God all over you. You're borrowing the things of God, and over here, denying that he exists. You're denying him because you're saying that we're stardust. But I'm telling you, Wayne, we're not stardust. Therefore, the way that people treated you, if you believe that God is, because he is, he's there, that's the reason why you know that what they did to you when you were younger was wrong. That's why. So the internal critique is followed by the external critique. When, again, as we go through these weeks, we're going to unpack this a little bit more. What you do in the external critique is, after going into their world and showing their inconsistencies, the fallacies, the foolishness, the untenable ethics, or the ethic that has no grounding, but those things that are true, that get through to them, that belong to God, what you do then is the external critique. You invite the unbeliever to come over to our side. And you show them that Christianity makes sense of the facts. When I mean facts, I mean what's true, what gets through. You ask them to see how Christianity will apply to the questions that they're asking. You know, well, I don't know where we came from. What do you think, Aaron? Well, let me tell you, right? And so this is why it's sometimes called, this method is called the indirect method. You know, it's one thing to walk up to somebody and say, you got to repent, believe in Jesus Christ. You're a sinner. You break the law. You know, this is good. We can do this. I'm not saying it's bad, right? It's another thing to say, hey, Becky, tell me about your life. I want to hear. How are you raised? Hey, what's your spiritual worldview? What do you think is going to happen to you when you die? I'm getting to know you. And then I'm getting into your worldview. And now, as I hear all these signals of transcendence, is what the sociologist Peter Berger called them. These signals that God's there, they come out. Okay, I want to show you some problems with that. And as we're having this dialogue, I'm going to invite you over. See how Christianity makes sense of what you're saying. Those things, I agree with you. That makes perfectly good sense. But the other things, they don't make sense. They're not making sense. You see what I'm trying to say to you? This is why you need Christ. This is why you got to believe on the gospel, okay? That's the external critique. So in a sense, we're not trying to immediately prove Christianity, but instead show that Christianity alone makes sense of what they already know to be true. That's why we call it the indirect method. So I'm going to restate it again real quick here. Adopt the other person's worldview for the sake of argument. Remember, they have religious commitments. Even though they might not say they're religious, they still do. To say I'm not religious is a religious commitment, right? It's a religious statement. And you give that worldview a test drive, as it were. And you try to determine where you'll end up if you actually follow his or her instructions faithfully. And when you arrive at sort of an odd destination or something doesn't make sense, then you respectfully point it out. Step one. Two, winsomely, you invite the person over to reconsider the starting point, as it were. You bring him or her over to the Christian position to bring clarity to his or her folly. When Paul goes to the Areopagus, that's exactly what he does. He says, here's a signal of transcendence. You've got a statue that says to an unknown God, and I'm going to proclaim him to you. There is no other God. He's the only one. He's made the universe and everything that's in it. He set the boundaries for where we live. He's established the nations and the places that we live. And he declares to them the gospel of Christ Jesus. Repentance is to be given to him through what Christ has done. And of course, there's responses that happen if you go back and you read in Acts, right? Some thought he was crazy. Other people thought, ooh, we want to hear more about this. And then others believed and followed him because they were following Christ, because it got through to them. The gospel came that day to them. God was gracious to save them. So I want to come back real quick with a few minutes to have you have a discussion with the people right next to you. So slide over to the people next to you, if you would. If you're, you know, three of you, four of you, a couple of you, okay? If you're just by your lonesome, I encourage you to get next to somebody. I want you to say, where would you go with this conversation when your colleague says the following? He notices that you have a Bible verse on your phones on lock screen. And he says, why do you have that on your phone? Are you religious? If so, that would surprise me because you seem like such a normal person. We've had religious people before in our office and it created a problem. So be warned. We are a welcoming office and don't care for people who are narrow-minded and judgmental. Some of us believe in God, but keep our faith to ourselves because we don't want to offend anyone. Religion is best left to your private life anyway. You're not going to cause problems for this company, are you? Listen, just learn to fit in and express your faith on your own time. Okay, real quick, few minutes. Have a conversation.